Well, good evening, everyone. It's a real joy to be able to join you all today from 400 miles away. It is a real privilege to come and to preach God's word to you this evening. And it's very strange, isn't it, doing it this way? But it's wonderful. I haven't had to get on a plane and come all the way down there, although I'd love to be there actually. But still, it's a pleasure to share God's word, and it's lovely to see so many of your faces and to be with you, even though I'm far away. I realize I haven't got a record after Alec last week, but, you know, it's still quite a long way to Scotland, isn't it, from Clinton? Well, would you please have your Bibles open at the chapter that we read from Hebrews? And we're going to be focusing in this evening on Hebrews chapter 10. And verses 19 through to 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through to 25. Well, let's begin. What kind of things cause you discouragement in your Christian life? For some, perhaps it's the pressure that comes from the world around us. As Christians, our friends and our colleagues and even our family sometimes don't understand us. The media, the news, the television portray us as foolish and out of date, and they mock us and they see us even as bigoted. How can we possibly believe that there's only one way to God? How can we believe in the moral teachings of the Bible and hold to them? It's so out of touch. And that puts pressure on us sometimes, doesn't it? And it leads to discouragement as we live in a world that in many ways seems hostile. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's what discourages you. For others, it's the pressure of the world around us. Apologies. For others, it may be suffering. Perhaps you've faced serious illness recently, and it's been hard for you just to live day by day. Or for someone else, there have been family problems. You've known great sadness and struggle. You've pleaded with God to help you, to make things better, but nothing seems to change, and you're discouraged. For others, it might be struggles with sin. It feels like you've been battling with temptation and failing over and over again, and you don't seem to make any progress. For someone, perhaps, you're discouraged by doubts about the truth of the gospel and the message of the Bible, and you find them very hard to get past. Perhaps this period of lockdown has been a really discouraging time for you, being away from family, being alone, struggling with the limitations and restrictions on you, and it's left you feeling really down and discouraged in your faith. Well, discouragement is hard, isn't it? And discouragement in our Christian lives, as it goes on, can very much push us away from God. It does that sometimes. Maybe there's someone here and actually you've stopped praying like you used to. Maybe you've started or stopped reading the Bible in the way that you once did. You just sort of flick through it and read a few words. You go to church, sure, because that's what you've always done. And now you do it on a screen. But it doesn't really affect you. You don't allow it to sink in. There's a real danger, I think, for us in the challenges of life in this world, when things get tough, that we end up putting ourselves at a distance from God for all sorts of thought processes and reasons that lead to that. We find ourselves no longer thinking about the wonderful truths of the gospel of Jesus, and we even perhaps withdraw somewhat from our Christian family, the church. Maybe, perhaps there's even someone here this evening, and you're wondering if it's worth going on as a Christian at all. Maybe there's someone here who's never come near to God, and you're not quite sure what all this means. Well, the original readers of the book of Hebrews were struggling. They were weary and discouraged. Now, we don't know exactly who they were. We don't know exactly when they were reading this letter or where they were, and we don't know who wrote the letter. But we can say quite a few things confidently from just reading the letter itself. We can say that what we seem to have here is a group of Jewish people who had converted to the Christian faith, who'd come to know Jesus Christ. They were and had faced persecution as a result of their faith. It was probably worse to come for them. We were reading a bit about that later on in chapter, towards the end of chapter 10 earlier, weren't we? And these people were struggling. They'd served really well once. They'd been brave. They stood alongside others. They faced public mocking. But now, they were discouraged. They were weary. They'd stopped progressing in their Christian life. For some, going to church, gathering together was unattractive, and their service had really suffered. And there was a real temptation for some of them to walk away from their faith and return to their Jewish belief. They were discouraged. They were struggling. And the writer of the letter is greatly concerned for these believers. He has a real pastor's heart, and he reaches out to them with his glorious letter. And he writes this letter to them to encourage them to keep going. There are serious warnings here. We read one later in the chapter. But overall, the book is full of glorious truth and encouragement. So where are we in the book as a whole, in the letter as a whole? Well, the whole book up to this point has essentially been a powerful presentation of the supremacy of Christ compared to the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant of the Old Testament, which pointed forward to him. It tells us that Jesus is, first of all, greater than all of the Old Testament prophets. It tells us that he's greater than the angels. It tells us that he's greater than Moses. He's a greater high priest than those high priests in the line of Aaron who served in the temple. He offers a better sacrifice than those Old Testament sacrifices. A once-off sacrifice that really saves. And he's the mediator of a better covenant. Indeed, we learn that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the creator of the world. And we learn that he's the only way of salvation, the only way to God, the only way for sins to be forgiven. And we learn that all of that system that came before the temple and all the priests and things attached to it was just a picture, just a shadow that points forward to the reality of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. And then, so that's everything that's gone before, and that brings us up to chapter 10 and verse 18, and here now in verse 19, we move into a new section where he gets more practical, he starts to encourage, and he starts to exhort particularly, and he starts to apply, in a sense, what he's said, and so he's thinking about these Christians discouraged and battling and finding their Christian lives tough, as perhaps some of us are tonight. What does he have to say to them? How are we going to keep going in the face of the pressures and the difficulties and the attacks of the world? What practical actions does the writer want his readers to take in the light of all that Jesus has done and all that we've seen about Jesus if we've read through the letter? And if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a believer, we'll learn a lot through looking at what's here, about what Jesus has done, what it means to know him and come to him and trust him. There are three, in these verses then, there are three statements that begin, let us. Three encouragements, three commands, three practical things that we are to do, that we must do, that begin with let us. And our structure this evening is going to be to look at those three statements, one after the other. The first one's the most complicated and has the most there, so we'll spend the longest on it, and the second two are a little bit shorter. So let's look at these statements of encouragement, these practical actions that the writer would have us to take, whatever circumstances we're facing at this time. First one is this, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near. That's verse 22, and it's actually verses from 19 to 22. But verse 22 says this, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. Let us draw near to God. Now, we've all got very used to avoiding people recently, haven't we? Staying distant from people who aren't in our household has been required in most circumstances, unless we're key workers or specific other situations. We've only perhaps seen our loved ones who we don't live with in person from the opposite end of a drive or a garden. And, you know, we've sort of called out some greetings and perhaps left a parcel and sort of peered down there and sort of looked inside wishing we can go in, but knowing that we must not. We've been forcibly at a distance. And it's hard, that, isn't it? Perhaps one of the hardest things of lockdown. But I wonder, is it possible that we've done the same with God? We've stood at a distance, calling out a few, but not coming close. Reading the Bible from time to time, but not allowing it to get through to us. Going to church, standing at the word, the driveway, but not there. The writer says, let us draw near. So to get our head around the content here, we're going to ask three questions in this first point. The first one is this: what does it mean practically to draw near to God? We can't go up into heaven whilst we're alive, so what does this mean? What does it mean to draw near to God? Well, it means to live a life that is in active relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. In other words, we don't just say and repeat some formal prayers and hope that perhaps God might hear them, but we talk to God as our Father, knowing that he hears us. We don't just read a passage from the Bible and appreciate its beauty or its language or its argument. No, we read it, we think it over, we meditate on it, knowing that it's the word of God speaking to us. And as we do so, we pray that God would speak to our hearts by his Holy Spirit. We hear his voice. And we come to church longing to hear the word preached and God speaking to us, and to worship him, to praise his name and bring our prayers, knowing that he's our Father who hears us. We draw near as often as we can. And we can come, we must come, with confidence. But how can I be sure, someone says, that he will accept me? How can I be sure he will hear me? I look at myself and I realise that I'm such a failure. I'm such a sinner. I've called myself a Christian all these years, but I've let him down so many times. Or I've never really called myself a Christian, and I know that I'm a sinner. And I realise now that God is holy, that he dwells in inapproachable light. And how can I approach him with confidence? So that's our second question. How is it possible for sinful human beings to approach, to draw near to a holy God? It's possible because of Jesus and what he has done. How is it possible? Look at verse 19. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. There is a new and a living way opened by Jesus through which we approach God. And what is that way? It's through his flesh, which takes us through the curtain. That's tricky, isn't it? What's going on here? Well, the curtain here is the curtain in the temple. Back in chapter 9 of Hebrews, and we're not going to go there and read it, but back in chapter 9, the writer is talking about the temple in Jerusalem. The temple where, of course, God promised and actually did especially dwell with his people. Though he fills the whole of the universe, and they knew that full well, yet God had promised to dwell, especially to have his glory dwell in the temple. Now, within the temple, there was a general area where the priests came every day and made sacrifices, but then there was the most holy place where God's presence was. And that was behind a great, thick, heavy curtain, which no one was to go through. Even the priests could not go through. And if they did, they would die, because God cannot be approached. God could not be approached. The curtain signified that. Except once a year, the high priest, and the high priest only, could go in to make atonement for the people. That was the only time. And he went with a sacrifice of blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That was the message, you see. Just like in Sinai, God cannot be approached. But we have a greater priest, Jesus, who offered himself as a better sacrifice on the cross. By offering himself in our place, he opened a way through the curtain for us. By sacrificing his flesh, by giving his body, he tore open the curtain and we go through and approach God. And of course, we saw that really powerfully. We see that really powerfully in Matthew's gospel. When Jesus dies, the curtain in the temple is miraculously and dramatically torn in two. And God's presence is thrown open to all who come through Jesus. What does this mean for us then? Look back at verse 22. We draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This verse makes more sense in the context of the Old Testament pictures. There are symbols here. See, when the high priest entered into the most holy place, before he put on his garments, he was to wash himself in water, signifying the washing away of sin. And we see plenty of symbolic and ritual washings in the Old Testament, which showed and meant to point towards the washing of sin that really happens through Jesus' death. So when we come to God, we come not in our sins, we come knowing that we've really been washed, that we've really been cleansed from our sin because of Jesus' sacrifice in our place on the cross. And then we come with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You see, the high priest, you remember the high priest, he took the blood from the sacrifice and he took it and he sprinkled it in the most holy place on the horns, on the mercy seat, on the ark in the most holy place. And the blood was sprinkled to make atonement for himself and for the people. This is a picture again of what Jesus has done, isn't it? We draw near to God with a clean conscience because Jesus has shed his blood to deal with the penalty of our sin. We come without guilt if we know him because Jesus has taken it away. My conscience is clear, though I'm a sinner, though I failed so many times, because Jesus paid the price. That's how we approach God, with confidence. Our great high priest, our saviour Jesus Christ, has opened up the way. Our sin and guilt is taken away. And if guilt is overcoming you today, remember Jesus. How is it possible by what Jesus has done, the new and living way? And how do we receive, though, the benefits of this work of Christ? How is it that it's possible for you and I to go? How can you, if you've never trusted Jesus before, you've never known this before, how can you have this privilege to draw near to God and know your sins are forgiven? It's here in verse 22, we come in full assurance of faith. Faith is the key, you see. It's the faith that God gives us, and by faith we come. You come not bringing the good things that you've done. You don't say to God, I've lived a good life. I've been to church every week. I've prayed my prayers. I've done my best. That's no good because your best isn't good enough. No, you come confessing your sins and trusting in Jesus' death in your place, putting your faith in him. And having trusted him, you come with assurance because you know that you're coming to God, you're being accepted by God, you're talking to God and having him as your father doesn't depend on you, but it depends on what Jesus has done, his life and his death on your behalf. If you've been a Christian for a long time, don't forget this. With all your struggles, with all your fears, you come because of Jesus. You come by faith. And we have confidence when we come, and we have assurance that we are accepted. Friends, if something's tough right now in your life or in your family, are you finding yourself distant and disillusioned? The writer of the Hebrews says, God says, draw near to God. Come to him through Jesus, who knows your pain and your struggle. Are you battling with sin and failing over and over again? Does your sense of shame stop you coming to God? What does God say? Draw near. Your guilt has been taken away. You've been washed. Jesus understands temptation. He's dealt with your guilt. Draw near to God. Perhaps you're struggling with opposition from the world around you. Well, draw near to God. He will keep you. Come to him. Let us draw near. Maybe you've never come before. Come, putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Come and know fellowship, an active relationship with God. This is essential for the Christian life, and it's such a privilege. And you know, it's by drawing his people to himself that God keeps them safe. Just like if you've got small children, you teach them to stay close to you, because then you know when you're out there and there's cars and there's other things happening, if they're staying close, they're going to be safe. So God draws us to himself. He teaches us to stay close to him. He encourages us and calls us in this word to draw near, and he keeps us safe forever. So that's the first let us, the longest one. Let us draw near to God. Secondly, let us hold on to the hope we confess. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We have a great hope because Jesus, our great high priest, has dealt with our sin. He's opened the way to God. We've just been thinking about that. And then while we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth when Christ returns, we look forward to a world where there's no sin, and no suffering, no death, no doubt, and no discouragement. When you become a Christian, that becomes your hope. But doesn't it seem unreal and distant sometimes? Isn't it hard to have confidence that that's really our future? We confess that as Christians. When we trust in Christ, that's something we say we believe. And when we baptize, we made a public statement that we accepted all the truths of the Bible. And one of those is that Christ will return and there will be a new world and we will be there. But can we be sure we'll get there? What does hope mean in this context? Perhaps it means this. Something that is... that might happen in the future to keep us going. I've been seeing a lot of that recently. I don't know what's happening down in Cleveland, but I've been wandering around Edinburgh and there are lots of signs in windows and they say things like this: everything's going to be all right in the end. And there's murals on the wall and there's one that says something along the lines of this too will pass. And then there's another one: there is hope. And you can understand what they're doing in a way, don't you? They're encouraging people to not give up hope, that they will stay healthy, that life will return to normal, that things will be as they once were. But it's not certain, is it? Many people will be okay, but not everyone. Some people will return to normal, some won't. The world, we don't quite know what it's going to be. Is Christian hope like that? Something to get us through, but might not have any substance to it in the end. We're not sure. Just holding on to the possibility of a better future. I think, and I really hope, that I'm going to get to go on holiday with all the family in Wales in the summer. I really do hope that. It'd be lovely to see them and have that break. But it's down to the vagaries of a virus we don't really understand, and the decisions of three different governments that seem to be making rather inconsistent decisions at the moment. I hope for it, but it might not happen. Can you hold that kind of hope in an unwavering way? Because I can. It's hard. Our hope in Christ is not like that. Our hope is a certain hope. It's a certain future. We're told to hold on to a certain hope. Here's what our hope is like. Earlier in the book, in chapter 6, there's a great little passage on hope. And chapter 6 and verse 19 says this: we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. Our hope is firm and it's secure because Jesus has gone on ahead. He's finished the work of our salvation. He's entered into heaven itself for us. He's our representative. He's fully God, he's fully man, and he's there in heaven, and we will follow him. And this hope look acts like an anchor for us. The picture on anchors are really helpful one, actually. You know, a ship throws down an anchor, don't you? And it lodges itself in the seabed, and the ship can be confident that they're not going to go anywhere until they want to. When the storms come and the wind blows, the ship stays secure, as long as the storm's not too severe. But our anchor is a little different. Our hope is an anchor that keeps us secure. But it's not thrown down into the seabed, subject perhaps to extreme weather conditions. Our anchor is thrown, if you like, up into heaven, into God's presence. And it's held there, and it's kept there, and it's guaranteed there by Jesus. So there is nothing that can take that hope away. The hope of a Christian, of being in heaven one day, being then in the heaven, new heavens and the new earth with Jesus Christ one day, is completely unshakable. It's completely unmovable. We have a hope that's our anchor. It's steadfast and sure. We look to it and we trust for the future in tough times. But perhaps someone is still struggling with that. What if it's not true? What if God changes his mind? What if it doesn't happen? What if I don't make it? Well, what is the guarantee? What is the hope that we're given, guarantee of our hope that we're given here? Look again at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Chapter 10, of course. For he who promised is faithful. We can be sure that our hope will be realized because of the character of God himself. Back in chapter 6 again, we are told about God's promise to Abraham to bless him and multiply him. And it's a little bit of a complicated passage, but that promise to bless Abraham and multiply him is the same promise that ultimately leads to our salvation. It's God's covenant to save a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. And that includes us. It's a promise of blessing for us. And we are told there in that chapter that our hope is doubly certain for two reasons. Firstly, because of God's character. It's impossible for God to lie. So if he promises to save us, nothing can shake that. But also God swears an oath by himself, and he cannot break that oath. So the character of God is such that he can never lie, and he promises that he will keep us, that our hope is secure. And he swears an oath by himself, which he cannot break and will not break, that he will keep us, that we have that hope. And why does he do it? Well, it says here in chapter 6 and verse 18, just before we read earlier, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. God has promised and sworn, no matter how tough life is, no matter how discouraged you are today, trust the eternally trustworthy God. Lift your eyes, as it were, up to heaven. See Jesus, your representative, who's gone before you, pleading on your behalf in God's presence. See this anchor, our hope, if you like, holding you fast for whatever, holding you fast that is your hope for the future. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's your hope. He's keeping you secure. Don't waver. Whatever happens, don't waver, friends. If you fix your eyes on Jesus, you won't waver. God will keep you. Look beyond your current circumstances to the blessing and the glory that's to come. It won't fail you. So that's the second thing. Hold fast the confession of hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. So we draw near to God. We hold on to our hope. And lastly, let us encourage one another. Verses 24 and 25. Let us encourage one another. You see, God didn't make people to be alone, did he? We know that. We instinctively know that. He's a God of relationship, and we are relational people. If we've sort of not fully appreciated that to some extent, the lockdown has made it really stark, hasn't it? Those people particularly, I think, who are stuck on their own, and perhaps as you, have found it hard. We've certainly seen that younger people who are living in situations that are not their sort of permanent situation and perhaps don't feel totally secure in the world It's hard for them. It really is hard because they can't go out and meet friends and they can't go out and go to work and they can't go out and go to church. And that's not how we're meant to be, sat at home on our own. And if it's true that we're relational people and that's the way the world is, it's every bit as true for the church. God did not intend us as Christians to find our way through the Christian life alone. He's made us a family. He gives us one another to encourage us, encourage one another in our life as believers. God keeps us safe by giving us others. And yet, when things get tough and when things get discouraging, sometimes we cut ourselves off, don't we? When we're battling with sin, we hide a little bit because we don't want other people to see. When we have doubts, we close ourselves off because we don't want to share them. We don't want to be challenged. We don't want to face up to the truth. When life's hard, it's tempting to allow our zeal for service to fall off. I think the Hebrew Christians have done that. We spend less time with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and friends, that's the worst thing that we can do. It seems some of these believers were neglecting to meet together, and that was dangerous for them. You see, if we choose to stay away, what we do is feed our discouragement. We feed our doubt. We allow our sin to take a hold. The fruits of love and service to one another, well, they can't happen when we stay away. We probably won't reach out to our communities with the gospel effectively. The Bible then doesn't recognize the solo Christian. One of the ways, and the wonderful ways that God keeps us faithful and keeps us close to himself is by putting us in churches and using other believers, other Christians for our good. If we want to maintain the great confidence of verse 19, the confidence that we can draw near to God, we can't do it on our own. We need others. If we want to hold on to the assurance of hope without wavering, we can't do it on our own. We need others. And so he says in verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. As church members, you see, we're responsible for one another. Our growth in grace and love and service depends in part on the other people that we see on the screen. Or perhaps if we're from another church, the people in our church. And so what do? Well, we look out for one another, don't we? We do that. On the one hand, you know, we aren't afraid to share when we're struggling. We don't take the sort of British reserve and keep it to ourselves. We look for others to help. And at the same time, we look out for those who are finding it tough in the moment and we reach out to them. We get alongside them. Even in lockdown, you know, we can have a virtual lunch with someone. We can be willing to ask them how they're doing spiritually, can't we? We can make plans to pray together. We can encourage others to join us. We can ensure that we're at the prayer meeting. We can find out who might appreciate a parcel being dropped off or who might appreciate a phone call. We can pray for one another. We can make socially distanced visits to people that we haven't heard from for a while. We can offer to pray for those who are serving in various parts of the church life. Gospel work is hard and it's not meant to be done alone. And don't forget Sukesh. Don't forget the deacons and those who run the church. Pray for them, encourage them, pray with them. Friends, I know you do these things, but as you do them, be encouraged. Why? Because every little bit of time and effort used to help and encourage others in the church is eternally valuable, because God uses these means to help keep his people close to him. Keep showing up to the services and the prayer meetings. Be fed by God's word, even when you don't feel like it. Be with God's people, especially when you don't feel like it. We look forward to a day which is getting ever nearer, and we look forward together to that day when Christ will return to this earth. He will judge the world, and we who have put our faith in him will be made like him. Our joy will be complete. Our suffering and struggle will be over. This sad world with its pandemics and its wars and its evil will be perfectly remade without any of that stuff. And there will be no more death, and we will be with God. We will be with him. We will see Jesus our Savior and be with him forever. No more discouragement. So what then is the Christian response to discouragement? How do we keep on going and keep thriving and keep living and keep being faithful day by day, whatever happens? Well, firstly, the writer has said, let us draw near to God through Jesus, through faith in Jesus. Secondly, let us hold fast our confession of hope, that anchor that keeps us firm and secure, given by God, promised by God, who cannot lie. And thirdly, let us encourage one another even more as we see that great day approaching. Amen.